axe and the axe of the Spirit. It kind of fits with the idea of God moving in our midst here in Saskatoon, and God also moving out of the extension of the Emmanuel family with Ken and Wendy in Rwanda. Because we've kind of shaped this sermon series around in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Not as some sort of level, but how the gospel moving out and spreading out from this place of Jerusalem where Jesus appeared to his disciples in the resurrection, and that spreading out to include all people to the very ends of the earth. And we kind of get that image in Acts of it spreading out, but today we can almost think of it as little lights flashing in a city that is pitch black. You have a light flashing in there, a light flashing there, a light flashing there, and it all being connected to the same power source of being the Spirit. And that's how to the ends of the earth really functions in our context. And it functions here in Saskatoon, it functions in Rwanda, like these lights of the gospel spreading out, taking root through the Spirit to the very ends of the earth. I mentioned last week about how kind of one of the overarching themes of the New Testament literature is getting everybody around the same table. And that's kind of the question that is really in the background of a lot of the discussions in the epistles and in Paul's dealing with different things that come up in the church, is how to get everybody to a place of unity where the Spirit can function in unity in these churches, with Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all these kind of categories are being moved into this one category of the people of God, all people around one table, and removing the things that create distinction and create separation and don't allow that to take place. And how the Spirit, as we've seen throughout Acts the beginning, is kind of breaking these barriers and is moving people to not think of the other person as the other, but as a fellow brother and sister in the gospel through the Spirit. And you can see this working out in Galatians and Romans, and I'll touch on that just briefly in a second. In the context of Acts 15 is one of these crucial moments where the church has to figure things out through the leading of the Spirit, how things are going. And this is why the gift of the Spirit, as it's been highlighted in Luke as he writes Acts, is so important, because it's the Spirit that is not making distinction. The Spirit is being poured out on all flesh. We see this in Acts 2 and Peter's quote from Joel, and how this functions as the lame are healed, as the Samaritans accept the gospel, as the eunuch is encountered by Philip through the Spirit's leading, and how Cornelius invites Peter in for fellowship. And all these things, the Spirit is not making distinction. The Spirit is creating one people. And so in Acts, they're wrestling with these gospel implications and the changing face of the church as people are gathering around that same table, because the doors have been opened wide in Jesus' death and resurrection. His lordship and the fact that all things are being made new is being worked out as these people, as all people, are becoming the new creation people of God around all people. So before we hit Acts 15, I'm going to just skip from where we went last week to this week, just highlighting a few things. I meant to talk a little bit about Acts 11 last week, but then I ended up deleting that section in my notes intentionally, not accidentally. I ran out of space, out of time. For those paying attention, I was 31 minutes a couple weeks ago and 28 minutes last week. I tried to keep it to 22, so I needed to delete that section. But anyway, Acts 11 is Peter defending himself in the course of his actions in Acts 10, the fact that he accepts the hospitality of Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and to sit down at the same table and to spend time residing there. So Peter recounts the story of the vision of nothing being considered unclean that God has declared clean. And the Spirit is highlighted in this encounter, the Holy Spirit not making distinction, being poured out on these Gentiles. So chapters 12 and 14 intervene. And 12 is kind of a highlighting of a little bit of persecution through Herod, where John's brother James is killed, and then Peter is imprisoned. But then we have a Holy Spirit prison break in that section, with Peter being broken out of prison. And we hear about Herod's rather gruesome death. Luke reminds us in this section of Saul, who's about to be named Paul, and Barnabas, that they had completed some time in Jerusalem, having brought brought a collection to help the poorer church in Jerusalem at that time, which is an interesting thing about the smaller church plant in Antioch supporting the larger church in Jerusalem, and that an important situation of fellowship and unity that is being extended there. And so this all sets the stage for what happens in chapters 13 to 14 as Saul, who is then called Paul, and Barnabas set out on their first tour of itinerant gospel proclamation, or what most Bibles title Paul's first missionary journey. The church is at this point kind of spreading out to the ends of the earth. We've had these beginning movements with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then the Roman soldier who's at a port city. But now it's in this time of going around and proclaiming the gospel. It's really reaching the beginning points of the end of the earth. As with each tour, things go further until eventually it reaches Rome. So Paul goes out and proclaims the gospel message. And the key for this message is that the Gentiles are responding to the gospel message. They're responding to the announcement that Jesus is indeed Lord and is making all things new. And then they become part of this family. Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, and they share what has transpired and everything that has taken place. And this is where the controversy takes place. And we will start reading here and read up to verse 21, and then we'll finish out some of the section a little bit later on in the message. So while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some of the local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, "The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows, "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are we now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted, as it is written, 'Afterward I shall return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken. He who made these things known so long ago.' And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations." Before we get into Acts, I'd like to provide a short little cautionary excursive against being too harsh against those who are compelling circumcision or want to compel circumcision for the Gentile converts. And I'm going to look back at Genesis 17 and a couple verses there. And this is the covenant of circumcision that God makes with Abraham. And it's important not to read through the lens of Luther or the Reformation and this kind of burden of the systems that were set up at the time. As you notice with Acts 15, the harsh language and that is used in this context isn't the same language that Paul uses in Galatians. It's a conversation, it's a debate, it's figuring things out. Although Paul does realize that this is an important situation, it has to be figured out so that the truth of one people in new creation is preserved, that Jesus is true Lord of all the world. So Genesis 17, and we have this important phrase at the end of verse 13, this idea that circumcision is the mark on the body of the everlasting covenant between God and his people, the people he has chosen through Abraham to be his representatives, to be his people. And the idea of an everlasting covenant isn't something we should just skip over. Often we think of the Bible as, oh, that's just the Old Testament, those are just the Old Testament rules and regulations. But that wouldn't be the context as the church is wrestling with this in Acts 15. There was no New Testament. There was hasn't been penned, or I was going to say quilled, to coincide with my scroll joke from a little while ago. They're still figuring this out, and this is an eternal covenant to mark out who are the people of God. And this understanding that circumcision as being such an important mark of distinction is actually sharpened as it leads up towards the time of Jesus. So much so in some of the Jewish literature that circumcision had to take place on the eighth day or the person would be cut off from God's people. And this kind of frames the background of some of the debate, how important this was for the people. The question of who are the people of God and what markers need to be there to take place are in this background as Christianity emerges as an offshoot of Judaism at that first stage of things, the first stage of the church forming. And these boundary markers that were already in place, it's a fair discussion to debate what needs to be maintained and what in the newness of the Spirit can be left to the wayside. And I hope this explanation helps to understand the various conversations that were going on in the background of Judaism at the time. And this also example from Abraham in Genesis 17 helps us understand why Paul argues the way he does in Romans when he says that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness before Genesis 17, before the covenant of circumcision was given, that Abraham believed, he had faith even before this mark. And then Paul uses that to highlight that circumcision isn't what is necessary for Gentiles who have faith, who believe in Jesus as their Lord. Acts 15 is the church discerning with the Spirit as the guide how to speak in this context, in the forming early church, in this post-resurrection context, in this post-Pentecost context, in this newness, this figuring everything out at the beginning. And the passage that we read outlines what happens and how Peter recounts the stories of things that are happening. As Paul and Barnabas recount the Gentiles believing the gospel and how the Spirit doesn't make distinction. And it's interesting that when, after the controversy breaks out in Antioch, and we have Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem, we almost get the sense that they didn't take the quickest way there, that they didn't just hightail it down to Jerusalem. And I think that's actually significant, that they spend time in Phoenicia and Samaria on their journeys down, recounting the good things that God is doing. Because this highlights that kind of the boundary markers, the territories that would have been considered outside are now already part of the inside in Samaria receiving the gospel. These are already churches where the good news has been accepted, and they're brothers and sisters. And I think highlighting that Paul and Barnabas stop along that journey, along that way, highlights the unity that is ever unfolding in the church. The gospel is extending to the ends of the earth. It is a far cry again from that it was necessary to go through Samaria. It seems like it's a joy for Paul and Barnabas to actually go through Samaria and tell of the good news that is happening as more and more people turn to the Lord. Paul and Barnabas then arrive in Jerusalem. They discuss this issue, and they discuss how serious it is. And after a long debate, Peter then gets up and he speaks and he highlights that the Spirit should be the guide, that God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. The Spirit is indeed being poured out on all flesh. The lens then turns to Paul and Barnabas as they recount everything that takes place. And then James speaks. And his quote comes from a little bit of Amos mixed with a little bit of Isaiah. And his recommendation is to place no other restrictions. And it's important that the restrictions aren't framed in the context of who is saved. It's framed in the context to allow table fellowship to be there for all believers, all who want to be under the lordship of Jesus, both for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, to sit down around the same table. It almost seems like the discussion of circumcision turns and is focused on, well, how do we live out in community the fact that Jesus is Lord over all creation, that he is Lord over Jew and Gentile, and we are called into one family. How can we fellowship together? How can we live life together? How can we participate in the breaking of bread? How can we participate in further extending the gospel message to the very ends of the earth? How can Jew and Gentile share the same sacred space together? And in the background is Leviticus 17 and 18, which outlined prohibitions against specific forms of pagan worship. The Spirit is important in this passage as it shapes each one of the sections. It shapes the dialogue. It shapes the decision. And Peter highlights this as the Spirit that does not make distinction. It's the grace of God that is extended to all his people. And the all people now being Jew and Gentile alike, eunuch and Samaritan alike, male and female alike. When I read Acts and I read how the Spirit is moving and the situations and how things transpire, I kind of get the sense that the Spirit is running so far ahead of his people, and the apostles and the disciples and those who are following after are just trying to catch up and understand the implications of what Jesus is doing already through his Spirit in the world. And this is not really a surprise, because that's basically the gospel story of the disciples following Jesus around, who's moving, who's proclaiming good news, proclaiming that things have changed in his arrival, and they're like, what? I don't understand. I'm confused. And it's in Acts, it's the Spirit then guiding the people and kind of bringing them up to speed, as Jesus does so many times with his disciples as he explains what he is doing. And Acts is the story of the apostles now putting into practice all these things through the guide of the Spirit, catching up to how he is moving in the world, how his lordship is being extended. And I think about asking the right questions and the right questions to help guide conversation, and we see that the questions of what one needs to do to be saved is at the forefront at the beginning of Acts 15. And when I think about asking the right questions, I think back to a formative moment in my life, and I went to Bible college, and I remember at the end of my first year, I was kind of had a good first year, but I was going into a different kind of program, a little bit more an academic-based program. There's one guy who I really looked up to, who was kind of the one that we all wanted to be like as far as his study practices go. He was quite an example in that way. And he gave the chapel address at the end, and he talked about how when he went to Bible college, he came with all the right answers, and he just wanted the right footnotes, the right arguments to then articulate and his answers that he've already came there having. And that he was leaving after his 3 years there, not with the right answers at all, but hopefully the right questions that he could continue pursuing on his journey, asking, where is the Spirit leading? What's going on? And being able to articulate those questions and move into that. And I remember that as a formative moment in my life where I was like, that's where I want to go. I want to start trying to learn to ask the right questions. Where is the Spirit leading? How to address that and learn how to do that before then going to assemble the right footnotes to argue the argument that I already know is true, type of thing. And I was fortunate enough to give the chapel address after my 4 years, and I highlighted that story, and I was like, and I feel like my experience there gave me some of the framework to ask those right questions. And I highlight this because I feel like Acts 15, is a little bit like this. A little bit like they go there asking the question, what do you need to do to be saved? And instead the Spirit answers, this is what you need to do for all of you to sit together as one people around the same table in fellowship, in love, in mutual support, in this one people that I am creating for myself as a light to the world. The answer, even in the passage we're about to read in a second, doesn't read, we believe that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. That isn't the answer that's given out of this conversation. It is, this is how you guys can live life together. Sure, in the framing there's a little bit of that, but the emphasis, the focus, is on this new Spirit community, this new all people that the Spirit has formed. So let's read the response in the letter. Then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church in Jerusalem, chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas. This is the letter they took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily. Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than those few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood, or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. The messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called the general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. Then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. They stayed for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with the blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there. One of the things that strikes me is the sense in moving in unity between the church of Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. And I think it's important to highlight both verse 31 and 33 here in this text. First one is, this is a time of great joy and celebration because the people know that this can bring a sense of unity. It's an encouraging message for that church in Antioch. But it's also important to note that the church in Antioch then sends a blessing back of peace to Jerusalem. And I think it's important to highlight that this brings joy, this brings unity, this brings the togetherness that was sought in the way that the church in Jerusalem addressed and responded to these questions, these situations. It's a time to celebrate, a time of joy, a time of peace, a time of this ever developing unity between the churches. And we see throughout the letters, and we see throughout the different letters that this unity is something that was battled for throughout the different churches. And this is one of the main issues that seems to shape the New Testament church, is this finding unity, finding a way for everyone to sit at the same table, for people to fellowship, for it truly to be one body, not associating with a specific leader or a specific person or a specific ethnicity or a specific station in life. And this is Acts 15 is highlighting that this is not what God is. Distinction and separation and putting up boundaries is not what the Spirit had for that church. It's about finding ways to all sit down at the same table, to find one place to be the people of God together. This is just like the table that we are invited to each week to share around. It's a table that extends not just for the people who are able to gather here this evening and take off a piece of bread and dip it in a cup. This repeating the same symbol, the same act in so many churches around the world unites us as a body of people who are different, people who have different experiences, who come from different journeys and different times. But we all come from our places, from our journeys, from our different situations, and we're able to participate in the same act of tearing off the body that unifies us together and dipping it in the blood that redeems our sins as an act of fellowship, an act of unity, an act that identifies us, not as individuals, not as one, but as one people, the people of God, being united by the Holy Spirit. It's a time to reflect on where, and it's also a time in response to reflect on how the Spirit is leading, the Spirit is speaking, the Spirit is moving ahead of us and what He's calling us into. And it strikes me as we look through Acts, as we look through the extension of the gospel message, that it's the direction is so often around shaping the unity of the people so that all can gather around that same table and to break bread together. Not always with the same answers, the same, but perhaps with the right questions to ask. Where is the Spirit leading us this day out into the world? And it's interesting that after this situation, after the decision is made, then Paul and Barnabas set out again to proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord and He is making all things new.